Okay, extroverts, you've had your moment. Wind it back. I want to introduce you to some folks this morning. So now all the extroverts have had their moment, and they're like, oh, church is so fun. We get to talk and have bagels. So we're going to tie it back. This morning, I want to talk to you about adventures in inflection. We're entering the Christmas time season, and part of that is gifts. And so you're going to be faced with that situation where you open the gift, and you're like, oh, it's horse grease. And the person's like, premium horse grease. And you're like, all right, thanks. Inflection means everything, doesn't it? Oh, you're wearing jeans and a t-shirt. Again, inflection means everything. I want to invite you into reading a question with me. It goes like this. What's going to happen next? This question is really important at Mars. And how we say it is important because it can be said in so many different ways. So if you're saying it, what's going to happen next? Because your power's been shut off. And you have the ability to call Mars Hill and say, my power got shut off, can you help? Then our answer to that question, that inflection, is important. If you're on the other side where you're like, what's going to happen next? And you have all this energy and all these resources you're connected to, boy, a grassroots grant would look really interesting. Like, we think about this question when we built our budget for this year. And as we built it and we talked to you about it in July, we said we want to be faithfully giving to the youth down the hall who's struggling with an eating disorder, to the youth in the community who's struggling with homelessness, to the family who, the two beautiful young people who just want to make it honest and are looking for a pastor to marry them. We want to have that available. And this month, our goal for to stay on task for our budget is $570,000. That's how much, just kind of how we give and our rhythm at Mars. $570,000. That's not just to keep the lights on. That's a low bar. We're asking a different question with $570,000. Last year on this date, I'm really excited to talk to you because on this day last year, I introduced you to this guy here. His name is John, and he asked the question a little bit differently, maybe even than you or I. He looked at that house and said, what's going to happen next? I want to introduce you to Lauren and John Van Kulin, who are the founders of 311 Youth Housing here in Grand Rapids. If you could please welcome John and Lauren. So I've known these two wonderful people for a couple of years. Lauren, would you, we met you last year. Can you explain just briefly what 311 does? And what your goal in the past year was?
Yeah, so 311 develops safe and affordable housing for youth ages 18 to 24 who are experiencing homelessness or aging out of foster care. And we partner with them as they transition to healthy interdependence. And in the last year. Partnered with Mars, and our goal was to open two more houses in 2 years.
So the goal, when we met last year, we decided as a community that $75,000 was a good investment in 311. And so we gave $75,000 as a matching grant so they could spend the next 2 years getting that going. So a year later.
Yeah, so a year later, we have had the opportunity to purchase two houses in 1 year and have completed renovations on one of the houses, have moved youth in there. The second house we are still working on. We have partnered with landlords to house youth off-site. We've also partnered with landlords to provide housing in the short term for our third house. We have also connected with someone and potentially have the opportunity for three more houses that have been potentially gifted to us. So, yeah.
So let me cover something real quick, in case any of you slipped into a coma with excitement over the past few seconds. Their goal was two houses in 2 years, and they're now staring down the barrel of possibly seven houses and expanded opportunities for youth through people like the Mars Hill community who may own property and are a landlord looking, going from planning for two into seven. How many of you have two children and instead got seven, right? The faithful giving to the Joy Box was a part of that movement. We're blessed to be fostered into the 311 family. So I want to thank you, John. Thank you, Lauren, for all your work. Please keep us updated as to where this is going.
Thank you all. We are so grateful to Mars Hill.
Absolutely. Thank John and Lauren one more time. So here's the shakedown. That was the wrong term. Daggone it. I love the way they asked the question, what's going to happen next? Because they are working with people who the answer to that question, what's going to happen next, has been asked out of fear. And they are asking it with a spirit of joy and resurrection, of excited anticipation. So this year, as we think about how we get just in a pattern of faithful giving to these types of ministries and to our youth and to each other, we can do the $570,000 and meet our budget in December, but we also are a church that believes in immeasurably more. So if we were to say, just look at our giving and look at where that goes and say, wouldn't it be great if we faithfully helped start this capital campaign for 311 and we should just probably finish a house too? I'm about that. In December, if we're able to be faithful in our goals and we were to reach, let's say, $650,000, four more youth would be off the street this year. And when they're done, four more youth would be off the street. We want to raise an additional $80,000 to finish a house for 311, in addition to what we feel it will take to take care of each other and take care of the world in our budget. Sound good? I can't explain to you the kind of joy that is in my heart when I think about that number and what is going to happen next. This morning we're going to talk about peace, that it spans that question no matter what your inflection on that question, what's going to happen next. Peace spans that question. So I want to invite Stacy to read this morning.
Hear these words from Isaiah 11, 1 through 10. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. Infants will play near the hole of the cobra. Young children will put their hands into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I'm trying real hard not to get excited about this church. It's amazing. It's amazing. Love it. Love it. Andy built this table, by the way. True story. He built it. Love it. And Dan Van Eideken, is that it? Dan Van something. Yeah, you can count on that. He built the reef. It's amazing. That's a really politically charged text. A really politically charged text. We're in the season of Advent, which means coming, and we've been reading through these texts in Isaiah, and it's from a selection of texts that many churches are reading around the world. And the reason we're giving ourselves to being told what to talk about this season is because it connects us to a global church, that we are a part of something far bigger than what's happening in this room, that we are a part of something far greater than our time, and that we are a part of something far deeper than we might ever No. And so we step into the stream of Isaiah with countless other churches around the world. This Advent scripture, what it does is it begins to point us as we wait, as the ancients waited for the first coming, and we go back and rethink that and remember that and relive that. At the same time, Isaiah points even beyond that first coming, beyond that first Advent, to a second coming. Because when you read this text, you realize, whoa, that wasn't all completed in the first coming, because that stuff isn't really happening. I don't know the last time we saw a wolf and a lamb hanging out at the zoo. Like, that's not actually taking place. So what do we think about that? So Isaiah's talking not just about a first Advent in Christ coming 2,000 years ago, which was the inauguration of a kingdom, but it's talking about a second Advent that we lean in as well, the consummation of a kingdom. In other words, we live sort of between Advents, if you will. That is the time and space and human history that we occupy. And we look forward to a time where even the animals tickle each other. That's what we look forward to, that there's a kind of peace where even that can take place. So today I want to talk about art, and I want to talk about hope, and I want to talk about the Bible, and I want to talk about politics, and I want to talk about peace, all in about 30 minutes or less. If this was an equation, it would look something like this: art plus hope plus Bible plus politics equals peace. I ran this equation by Jamie Powell, our elementary director, who is amazing. If you've never volunteered in elementary, it's a great time to do that. They're just doing incredible things. I went last week when Kyle was preaching during the second service and just hung out with the kids there. And so I brought her in. She was just walking by the office, by my office the other day, and I brought her in. I said, hey, what do you think about this equation? And without like skipping a beat, if you know her, you know how she would say this. She was like, yeah, you had me until politics. And then she said, you have got a lot of work to do. So let's pray, and we'll begin this morning. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we seek reality. We seek deliverance from illusion. We seek deliverance from all of the things that get us off message and that click us over into tracks that aren't you, and that aren't based in where all of history is headed. We repent from individualism that keeps us from seeing others. We repent from greed that keeps us from being generous. We repent from ways in which we just prefer to manage our own lives rather than to be generative into this world. God, I repent of these things. And I turn to you because you are the gracious one who loves and who restores and who gives life. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start with art. I want to introduce you to Edward Hicks. Handsome chap. American folk painter and Quaker pastor. Ooh, double threat. Pastor, painter at the same time. His signature painting was this Isaiah text. It's called The Peaceable Kingdom. And it's like a petting zoo on steroids. He takes this understanding, this vision of the future arrival of the second coming, and he puts it into this canvas. And it's a beautiful piece. And many believe, you can see this child at the top here, many believe that that child actually symbolizes all of the vulnerable in the world, where there's that kind of peace, that kind of restoration, that kind of wholeness and reconciliation. You look at this piece and you think calm and a lack of anxiety, and you think ease. You think what Julian of Norwich once said, that all shall be well, that even the bear and the bull are kissing. That this is basically a typical everyday scene from Hudsonville. We get that, right? But that's not happening everywhere else. The background, if you look in the background of this piece, it's beautiful. You can see the natives with William Penn, and they're signing a peace treaty together. I mean, you think about what that means in our world, particularly North Dakota right now, of just seeing and coming together at the table and having conversations and thinking about implications. This is one of the earliest renderings that we have of this. He would go on to paint this over 62 times. I think it's safe to say that Edward Hicks, take that one back if you don't mind, it's safe to say that Edward Hicks was obsessed with Isaiah 11. And over time, the paintings sort of change. Okay, you can go to that next one now. They sort of devolve, if you will. His denomination splits. He experiences division in the church. He struggles financially, and he gains this huge disappointment in society and progress. Has anyone ever been there, right? Sitting with all of these disappointments. So all of a sudden, his vision, his understanding of Isaiah 11 takes a whole new level of understanding, and he begins to paint it differently because he's being impacted by what he's seeing in society and wants to bring that truth into the canvas. It's incredible sometimes how art can critique and sort of prophetically speak into our time. So over the course of time, what I want to suggest is his depiction of this scene shifts, and he becomes increasingly cynical about Isaiah 11. Notice in this particular one, William Penn and the natives are all standing now. They're not sitting anymore. Notice there's a tree on top that's now broken, that teeth are shown on some of the animals, and that eyes begin to widen. It's almost like from what you see from the first one to what you see in this one, there's this like presence of more anxiety, more sort of, I don't know what's going to happen, to Andy's question. Anything could happen, and it may not be good. This is a political text. Later in his career, he paints this one. Notice he takes the perspective now that it's no longer a child leading. It's an adult that has to constrain. There's no William Penn treaty in the background. Animals look weary and old. Increased anxiety about what might happen next. Now, I think as I was studying this text this week and I was really gazing into this art all week, I had this this sort of like realization that though painted at a very different time than ours, it sort of captures the mood of the moment in certain ways. I think we all would sort of agree that there's been in the last year of 2016 a kind of heightened anxiety, if you will, an uncertainty about what would happen next. Perhaps restless evenings that have led to maybe some little peace, which leads us to hope. What happened to Edward Hicks' life? Life happened to Edward Hicks' life. Life happens to everyone's life. Setbacks and disappointments, fears and uncertainties. And it made it for him increasingly difficult to hold the text with integrity and to still hang on to the promise that that sort of future is going to happen. And I think Edward Hicks embodies the reality in his canvas of what happens when despair sinks in and begins to take root. And I've been thinking about hope, as we talked about last week, and I've been thinking about despair, and I've come to the conclusion this week that I'm not sure that the greatest opponent of hope is despair. I think despair is the fruit of something. I think perhaps that the greatest opponent of hope in your life and mine might just be optimism, sentimentality. And I think hope might just be the cure. I think the American church, especially this time of year, I think we can easily confuse real, rooted hope with a kind of sentimental optimism. I think it explains the rise that I have seen in cynicism that seems widespread in Western Christianity. And here's the difference in a nutshell. Here's how I would define them. Hope is an empowered longing. In other words, there's something underneath it. There's more than just your will. There's more than just you're trying to like fuel that, being optimistic. There's something underneath that that's a different version of living than optimism. It's an empowered longing where I think what happens in optimism, it's a disempowered longing. And so what happens is this, in moments of weariness, in moments of emotional fatigue, in moments of watching the evening news and crying out, how long, oh Lord? You see, hope rests on the promise of the Spirit, and that doesn't make it easy, but hope is always grounded on a greater story than the self, a greater story than the present moment. It's why we hold on to our narrative theology, because it gives us a greater story to live into, to begin to sort of sink into when all of life seems to collapse and fade around us, whereas optimism relies on the resilience of the self. Hope has a capacity for tension and unresolved longings, while optimism, it needs and feeds off immediacy. Hope has the power to transform painful loss into a strange redemptive joy because no matter the circumstance, it's rooted in a kind of future vision that it wants to live into and believe despite everything around it speaking of the contrary. Whereas optimism defaults to the mood of the moment. Hope can wait in anticipation for what it really longs for. Optimism will always settle for generic substitutes that are immediately available. Those are two different ways of carrying the way of Jesus. And I think this text wants to demand something deeper from us than just an optimism that needs immediate fulfillment. It wants to stretch and enlarge in our capacity for tension. It wants to call us to something beyond what we can see in our senses. What I would say is this, that despair and cynicism are often the fruit of unfulfilled optimism. But a kind of, and I'll talk about a specific brand of peace, inner peace in this way. Peace is the fruit of unfulfilled hope. That it can somehow find a spacious space to be and yet not grow cynical and not wallow in despair. I think what's happening here is Isaiah presents a message of hope, and it certainly isn't easy. Prophecies never are. But it's a prophecy of imaginative hope that all will end in shalom beyond your wildest imagination. So let's talk about the Bible and what this text wants to lead us into in Isaiah 11. It wants to ask, what kind of leader should we think could make this dream actually possible, and what might that leadership show up and look like? Here's what it says, verse 1, a shoot shall come from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. I love what Walter Brueggemann says. He says this passage begins with a stump, a terminated plant from which nothing can grow. Optimism has no power to read this text generatively. Something deeper has to happen here. Now, this is a fascinating thing. A couple things about this particular verse. This text was written at a time where the Assyrians had previously destroyed Judah. And at the same time, in the other tribe with Israel, the Babylonian exile had come, and there was a fear in Israel that their days were numbered, that their days were ending. They were shrinking. They were being absorbed. They were assimilating. All of these things were happening to where Israel was saying, we have no future. There's nothing left for us. We gave it a pretty good go, and I think we should call it a day because the dream is over. And so anyone who would have optimistic sensibilities would hear this kind of prophetic text or see the kind of house that was shown earlier and say, there is no future in that place. There is no future for us. Isaiah, you are smoking crack. How could you really believe that? The dream is over. Let's just move on and assimilate and survive. Second thing about this text is interesting is the Hebrew word netzer. Say that together. Netzer. Comes from the same root to where a lot of scholars think we get the word Nazareth, which is fascinating because you think about that sort of haunting passage where they sort of say in a cynical frame, can anything good come from Nazareth? When Messiah does come for the first time, they say, wait, can anything good come from that stump, that town? Fascinating the connections when you fast forward this hundreds of years later into the days of Jesus, that this kind of branch that no one would have expected becomes to come out from the root, a source of hope where no one thought it would come from. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. I love this word, that the Spirit shall rest on him. This idea, it sounds a lot like Jesus' baptism, that there won't be an sort of anxious striving for power, that true leadership looks on a certain way, that this leader that we're waiting for, there won't be a striving, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. In other words, there'll be a kind of inner depth, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear. I love this one because I think it says basically when you look at the spirit of fear resting on him, it's this idea that true godly leadership always carries with it a profound humility. I mean, you think about the implications even in the leadership of our own lives, the thing that God has given you authority over to steward. True leadership is not self-assertion. Jesus shows us that true leadership washes feet. It shows up humbly. It cares for the other. It seeks the other's good. It's generative. It's generous. And then it moves into verse 3. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear. In other words, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one we wait for, won't place his trust in the fallible senses of gut reaction. There'll be a deeper source of inner strength and discernment. But with righteousness, he shall judge the poor. And by judge, that doesn't mean necessarily wave a gavel. That's not what we're talking about here. It's bringing sort of equality and measuring everything and bringing everything into balance and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. In other words, the one we're waiting for has a veering toward the least of these, toward the voiceless, toward the forgotten, toward the marginalized. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. That this is a political text about the fully realized vision of the kingdom of God on earth. And I say it's political because it talks about power and justice and leadership and reconciliation. And you get to the end of this passage and it talks about the nations. This isn't some distant ethereal view happening on Pluto. This is something in our midst that Isaiah is saying, if you can stomach it, I have a future I want to tell that God is wanting to do. We're essentially between Advents. Do you know that's why we proclaim every week that Christ has come, and that Christ will come again. That's why we have that proclamation, because all year we need to be reminded that we live between Advents, that the kingdom has been inaugurated, and yet it has not yet been fully consummated. So how do we live in that space with hope? What does that mean for us in the current political, social climate that we're in? In other words, how do we understand this scripture written then in light of reality now? So, I've been getting a few emails from you with ideas about this. And so maybe let's turn our gaze just for a second, because I wanted to let the dust settle for a few weeks. And we'll call it the outcome of the American election, just for a moment. Now, some of you are ready to bolt for the door. And you've come this far, so just stick with me for a second, okay? Don't leave early and assume you know this is where this is going to land. Let me begin with a guy named Scott McKnight. Scott McKnight is a theologian I deeply respect. He has this fancy term, and it's called the eschatology of politics. Let's just sort of deconstruct this for a moment. Let me just define this. It's the belief that if we vote in the right person, our nation will change in the direction toward kingdom fulfillment. It's the belief that when the church invests its hope for the kingdom through the governance of the state, and that's happened in a lot of history. It was called Christendom for a very long time. It's the belief that the renewal of God is tethered somehow to the political process and that the kingdom will trickle down rather than the Holy Spirit moving through the local community to see the kingdom of God bubble and spring up. Now hear me. We are dual citizens, both part of the kingdom of God and the empire of the age. And that's a phenomenal invitation to be a part of both. And so we believe that change can and does come through better policies, through virtuous leadership, through good democracy. But today, we are confronted by a text where ultimately Isaiah's vision is only fulfilled through messianic presence and empowerment. A political text, if there ever was one. One of the problems of this text is, last I checked, the wolves and the lambs aren't reclining together in the Sahara. So, it's not to mention that every story of local global conflict fills the homepage of every news source. So we sit here and we listen to this text, and it's easy. You can see why we'd be tempted to divert into sentimentalism about a nice little baby Jesus and some eggnog and Verner's. By the way, who put that combo together? I have no idea. But it happened. It was very creative, people. Eggnog and Verner's. Not a good time for humor. Let's move forward. Let's talk about oppression for just a second, because that's what comes against this text when we read it. We think, yeah, that I'm with Edward Hicks on that one. I'm not sure that will happen, maybe ever. For those of you who feel the right candidate won the election, may you understand that the rhetoric and threat around women's equality and dignity, around a clear and generous pathway for the immigrant, around religious freedoms for all, and around the constitutionality of marriage equality, all of these groups felt threatened and may very well be. Time will tell. And right or wrong in your mind, there has been a sense of social regression that's led to a lot of fear and anxiety. So may that be a part of the pie chart of your compassion. Now, for those of you that think the wrong candidate won the election and thus sank into a kind of despair, may you understand that, among other things, the cries of the working poor have been far greater than what the media and the pollsters let on. And the cries of voiceless children, for many, is a top priority in standing against systemic oppression. And the point is this: no one party fully captures the fight against oppression and injustice. No outcome of any electorate process can completely solve that dilemma. This is the time for the church to be the church. A people of the third way. This is the time for the church to contend for the image of God in all people. This is the time for the church to stand for the voiceless, the poor, the marginalized, the refugee. If there has ever been a time for the need of the church, which much of society has relegated as obsolete, it is now. A church who listens well. A church who loves radically. A church who gives generously. A church who hopes courageously. A church who sees spiritually and welcomes and provides a resting place for the least and the lost and the leftovers and the left outs of the world. That these seem to be, from Isaiah, the politics of God. And when we do that, we begin to rehearse a kind of future that we with Isaiah believe that all of history is headed toward. This is our narrative theology. This is the vision of the hope that Isaiah 11 is offering. When humans take their rightful place of godlike dominion and stewardship, it carries a kind of potential power that can bring peace to the whole land. But here's the thing: optimism and sentimentalism is not going to get it done. It's going to have to be grounded in hope, despite what despair you might be facing right now. Where if you can believe it, Christ will come again. And the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat like the straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hands on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And on that day, on that second advent, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the people. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. My friend Chuck DeGroat said a few days ago that Advent reminds us that we never get justice on our own terms. There's always a waiting. There's always a longing and even disappointment, but hope is near, which brings us to the candle of peace. How do we cultivate peace despite art and hope and Bible and politics? Two things just as takeaways. Number one, restful prayer. Restful prayer. A few weeks ago, we had this Advent devotional. It's actually online. There's a few other copies still in the lobby. What I want to invite you to is it's possible to read all these things and just kind of like check it off your list and move on. Great. Now it's time to check email, right? There's a form of prayer in the Greek called hesychia, which is hesychastic prayer is a fancy word for it. It means rest. It's a kind of prayer that brings rest to the soul, that brings rest to the mind, that allows us to live into our belovedness. It's the spirituality of the desert fathers. And it's described as this. It's thought about this kind of prayer isn't about like launching prayers out there, which is a good form of prayer. It's different. It has a different impulse. This kind of prayer is about one descending from all of the noise of the mind and moving into the heart. In fact, even posturing, sometimes the ancients would put their head in their heart to remind themselves that the mind is a wonderful servant but a terrible master. And how do I put myself in a place that my heart governs my life, and that I live for my belovedness? And on any given day, the greatest battles taking place in the world are often the ones happening in here. And the ones happening in here. Because isn't that what leads to the manifestation of all the battles that we see out here? I would suggest that maybe the greatest battle for you to fight tomorrow morning is the one in here. And to begin to win it in the power of the Spirit. Rather than drifting along by the mood of the age. I would suggest after doing your readings this week or whatever your time with Jesus looks like, take 5 minutes to pray this Advent, this week. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. It's an Advent prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. It's also the last words of the Bible, Maranatha. Even the shoulders that we stand on, long to see the Isaiah vision fulfilled, but didn't yet, they hoped. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Maybe it's 5 weeks, 5 minutes this week, and maybe it's 10 minutes next week, and maybe it's 15 the next. But at the end of it, rest and allow yourself to live from a place of belovedness. This kind of prayer can lead us to a place where, as Julian of Norwich has said, we can trust that all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Second, last invitation is this, a peaceful table. It's one of the reasons we have an opportunity to come to the table, not a coercion, but an invitation, if you'd like to take that, to come forward toward peace and reconciliation. This Eucharist table reminds us of the first Advent of one who came and who lived amongst us and who showed us the ways to be human and then spread his arms out and hung on a tree whose branches covered all of the world. It reminds us of that story. It also reminds us of the second story where this one will come again and there will be leftovers like you can't even imagine at the kind of feast that God will prepare for the world. So we rehearse that story, both Advents today. We remember the crucified one. And we remember the one who will come again and set a table for incredible feasting. So today we feast on a meal of hope where all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. May you have a kind of rooted hope in the presence of the Holy Spirit that lives inside your chest, that in moments of despair you would be rooted in and that you would cling to. And that you would feast on, and to remember, come, Lord Jesus, come and dwell in our midst. Thanks be to God.